All right. Well, good morning. All right. Well, praise God. Praise God for an opportunity to gather together and to open up His Word. And that last song is a great precursor to our text or our topic more this morning. Normally, when I preach, we're opening up the Word and we're setting down in a particular passage. But this morning, I want to speak more about a theological issue that I see facing this church and something that you may run into at some point. So it's going to be a little bit different than what you might be normally accustomed to, but I pray that we'll still be challenged and encouraged by it. So before we continue, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Lord, I thank you for a beautiful morning to gather together, Lord, to lift up our voices, to sing to you and to praise you and honor you, Lord. And we thank you that because of Christ's righteousness, God, that you can be glorified and brought honor through these meager gifts that we bring to you this morning. God, I pray that you would be honored, Lord, as we discuss this topic of inerrancy, what it means, what its implications are, how it should impact our life, Lord, and pray that we would honor you, Lord, by honoring your word and heeding it. And we pray this in your name. Amen. Well, if there's something that many of you know about me is I love history, and church history in particular. History is replete with those who have died for their faith in Jesus Christ. And growing up, one of the men who I loved reading and learning about was Jim Elliot. You probably, many of you have heard of him. He, along with four other missionaries, were killed in Ecuador in 1956 as they attempted to bring the gospel to the Auca people in Ecuador. They were attempting to make contact with them, and after many attempts of dropping presents and flying over, they finally arranged a meeting on a stranded beach in the jungle, and they were never seen again. Praise God, the wives took it upon themselves and were convicted to continue to bring the gospel and went back and reached the tribe. And the tribe, many of them, including those who claimed the lives of these five men, were brought to Christ and continue a worship, a church in that area. But from Stephen, the first apostle to die for his faith, to the modern martyrs that we read about in Africa and Asia and other parts of the world, men and women have been called to give up their lives for their faith in Christ. And what is of a particular interest are those who didn't just give up their lives for their faith in Jesus, but for a particular teaching or doctrine. While it may seem difficult to deny Christ at the threat of death, there are those who saw an attack on the clear teaching of Scripture as an equal attack on Christ. They died for doctrine, for teaching, for biblical truth. Hugh Latimer, you may recognize that name Latimer, for those that saw a birth announcement this past week. Hugh Latimer was a reformer who was put to death under the reign of Bloody Mary, along with Nicholas Ridley, because he refused the Catholic teachings of transubstantiation, which is a long word for meaning that at the Lord's table, the blood and the body of Christ become the actual, the bread and the wine become the actual blood and body of Christ. Latimer died for this because he saw it not as an isolated doctrine, but as a key linchpin that, if abandoned, would threaten the entirety of the gospel and undercut the authority of God's word. Now, the word doctrine can be seen as a stuffy word. Sometimes it's seen as a boring and heady, something that is reserved for academic types, you know, the people that wear the jackets with the leather patches on their elbows. They care about doctrine. Doctrine simply means a teaching or a set of beliefs. Biblically speaking, doctrine is what is biblically true, what God has revealed to us about himself, about us, about this world, about the world to come, and much more. In our culture today, particularly within the church, we have seen a concentration on moralism, how we ought to act, how we ought to believe, on what we might make us more comfortable and less anxious in this world. But true doctrine is the why behind that. It's not enough just to know what is right and what is wrong if you don't know why it is right and why it is wrong. If you don't know what to believe, then how can you know how you ought to live? Doctrine is so important because God has chosen to reveal himself to us. He has given us everything we need for growth and maturity in him within this word. The answer to the why questions are anchored in doctrine and biblically based truth. When difficulty arises, when temptations present themselves, when confusion hits, when controversies swirl, when the dark clouds of trial swell around us, it is doctrine that lights us through. True doctrine is important. It is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. The idea of doctrine worth dying for has been on my mind lately as I see various doctrines being seen as optional rather than the central pillars of biblical truth that they actually are. There are certain doctrines that if we abandon these sets of teachings, if we abandon these doctrines, it would lead to a complete collapse of our life and faith in Christ. These simply aren't optional beliefs that we can come and go from as we see fit. Now, a few years ago, I saw a poll that was released by Gallup, and they do a values and beliefs poll semi-regularly. And in this poll, it said 20% of Americans would say that the Bible is the literal word of God, which was down from a few years before. It had been at 24%. And in the 80s, it was twice that number. 29% say that the Bible is just a collection of fables, legends, history, and moral precepts that have been recorded by men. So just about 30% of the population. For the first time, significantly more Americans have viewed the Bible not as being divinely inspired and being the literal word of God. 48% choose a middle alternative, saying, well, it's inspired, but we shouldn't just take it literally. I'm sure you've talked to people like that, where they would say, yes, it is God's word, but you can't take it too seriously. You can't take God's word literally. Among Christian adults, 25% believe that they are the actual words of God. That's frightening low. 25% would say that it's the actual words of God. 58% would say that it is the inspired word. And 16% of adults say that the Bible is just a book of fables. That's among Christians. Among those that attend church on a weekly basis, the survey found that 44% believe it is the actual word of God, meaning 56% of the people who are walking through doors out of a church on Sunday do not believe that the Bible that they may or may not be carrying into church, that may or may not be being preached within that church, is the actual word of God. How is this possible? How do we get from a point where belief in the Bible is now just is the actual word of God to be taken literally, and it is now a minority view? Now, if you were to compare the Bible and Christian faith and revelation to a three-legged stool, okay? Picture the Bible as being a three-legged stool. The stool needs three legs in order to stand. If you take one of those legs out, it will eventually fall over. If our faith is the stool, then our view of Scripture is the three legs. And these legs would be inspiration, infallibility, and inerrancy. Now, don't be intimidated by these words. We'll talk them out one at a time so that you will be comfortable with it and you will know what those words mean. But if you remove any of these crucial doctrines, the collapse is inevitable. It will happen if you compromise on any one of these three. This morning, we will define and look at these three legs, but we're going to concentrate on the issue of inerrancy and what biblical inerrancy looks like. It continues to find itself in the crosshairs of those who undermine the authority of Scripture. I was reading through the Chicago Statement of Inerrancy. I think it was from 1979. I read about it in history books because I wasn't alive then, just to communicate that. I think Russ was there. During that, so you can ask him about how that was. Ironically, I found a typo in the Chicago statement on inerrancy. Thought that was funny. But all the way back then, these men gathered together to detail and discuss what is inerrancy, because it was being threatened at that point. And we know that no false truth is new, right? There's no new false teaching. It's only recycled and repackaged. And we see the issue of inerrancy continuing to be attacked with a fresh assault today. And we'll talk about that and what that has looked like. And we're going to see the crucial role that inerrancy plays within the health and stability of our faith and the tragic consequences that come when we surrender this doctrine. So first, let's discuss inspiration. Inspiration. The first of the three legs of the stool is inspiration. Inspiration is the source and the origin of the Bible. You may be familiar with 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. It says, all scripture is God breathed, right? It is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. We know that scripture is God breathed. It is God inspired. It comes from God. He moves about men to write. It was not their message. It was God's message through men. The Chicago Statement on Inerrancy said, God, who himself is truth and speaks truth only, has inspired Holy Scripture in order thereby to reveal himself to lost mankind through Jesus Christ as Creator and Lord, Redeemer and Judge. Holy Scripture is God's witness to himself. That is the definition of inspiration. These aren't words and convictions of men. They aren't musings of the Apostle Paul. They aren't just the opinions of Peter. They are the very words of God. Now, the second two that we'll cover, infallibility and inerrancy, really come out of this concept of inspiration. But it stands to reason that if the all-knowing, holy, omnipotent, loving, and just God communicated with man through a written text, that text would be authoritative, infallible, inerrant, faithful, true, just like the God who is communicating it, right? He isn't going to inspire men to write a text that is full of errors that cannot be trusted. Now, I could really just pray and we could be done for the morning and that could be the end of the conversation, but we do have some more to discuss. But that is the crux of the argument. A faithful God communicates a faithful word. A trusting God, a God that we can trust in, communicates a word that we can trust. Next is infallibility. Infallibility is the idea that Scripture is not able to lead us astray or prove to be false. Because it is God's word, it bears his authority and it cannot be broken. It will never fade away. The word of God is infallible. It is sure, safe, reliable rule and guide for all matters. In 1 Peter 1:23 and 25, it says, you've been born again, not of a perishable seed, but of an imperishable. Through the living and abiding word of God, the word of the Lord remains forever. John 10, Jesus, in a conversation with the Pharisees, he states that scripture cannot be broken. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 18 says, for truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota or a dot will pass away from the law until all is accomplished. We know that the word is infallible. It will not disappear. It will not dissipate. It will not recede. It will not fade away. It will endure forever because the God of the Bible will endure forever. Now we look at inerrancy, and this is where we're going to spend the rest of our time. And we're going to look at inerrancy in four steps. The first is we're going to see inerrancy defined. We're going to look at, biblically speaking, from Scripture, what is inerrancy? Then we're going to see inerrancy described. We'll see inerrancy defended. And we'll see inerrancy denied and what the consequences are if we choose to deny the subject of inerrancy. So first, inerrancy defined. Inerrancy defined. The Bible, in its original manuscripts, is God's word. It is fully truthful in all of its teachings and does not affirm anything that is contrary to fact. That is inerrancy. Okay? Let me read that again and we can talk about it a little bit. The Bible, in its original manuscripts, is God's word and is fully truthful in all of its teachings. And it does not affirm anything that is contrary to fact. Inerrant, it is without error. Now, a point to look at here is when I say original manuscripts, when the authors, the men were moved by God to write down scripture, what they were writing on that vellum, on that parchment, whatever it may have been, was the inspired, inerrant word of God. From there, scribes have taken to copying down and duplicating and spreading these words, right? And we'll talk a little bit about this later on because this is a charge that is thrown at the doctrine of inerrancy. It says that we can't trust the word of God because we don't have the original manuscripts. When I say in its original manuscripts, the Old Testament, much of it written in Hebrew, the New Testament written in Greek, those specific words were the inerrant. And it is our job to continue to seek to preserve those original words. And that's the issue of textual criticism. All right, that's the subject, the science, the practice, the art of seeking to come to the best idea as to what were the original words written down. The good news is we have an abundance of manuscripts that very widely agree with each other. That's the fantastic news. So that we can be very confident that the words that we have here, while they are an English translation of the original language, are very close to what was actually written when ink met paper or vellum or parchment or whatever it was. But the word of God is totally truthful and it is reliable. It's not just limited to issues of salvation and spiritual issues, but it is also historically and scientifically true. And we'll talk about that because that is another charge that is thrown at inerrancy. People want to say, well, it's true about the spiritual stuff, but don't take it too seriously when it comes to the historical or the scientific. In 2 Peter 1:21, it says, no prophecy was ever produced by the will of men, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Because it is sourced from God, the word of God is trustworthy. 2 Samuel 7, verse 28 says, now, O Lord, we know you are God and your words are true. Titus 1:2 tells us God never lies. Numbers 23:19, that God is not man that he should lie or a son of man that he should repent. We know that scripture is God-breathed. We know that God never lies, and therefore scripture cannot be a lie. Psalm 12:6 says, the words of the Lord are pure. Psalm 19:7 says, the law of the Lord is perfect. Proverbs 30, verse 5, every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. John 17:17 says, thy word is truth. It's written on our church sign. Genesis 3:1, look at what Satan says when he's looking to undermine God's plan. From the very beginning, Satan's first strategy to undermine God was to bring into doubt the veracity and the truthfulness of the words of God. That strategy continues today. It is fundamental. The doctrine of inerrancy is absolutely fundamental when it comes to all other doctrine. If you surrender on this, it is a cruel game of dominoes, and everything else is brought into question. There's a reason I'm starting here. I had started on a separate topic that I will preach on in a couple of weeks. And in my mind, as I was preparing to preach that, I kept coming back to this, to inerrancy. And said, I have to go back and I have to do inerrancy first. Because if we can't agree that the Word of God is inerrant, then we can't have a discussion about anything else. It's amazing how often I find myself interacting with someone that has rejected some form of truth that has also rejected the doctrine of inerrancy. It's hard to have a conversation that goes anywhere because they reject the source of authority that the argument is based upon. You can't have a theological debate with someone if they don't agree on the source of authority in which the conversation is being had. Unless you can agree that the Word of God is inerrant, then you can't discuss a challenge to the doctrine of Christology, to the doctrine of substitutionary atonement, which is what we're going to be talking about in 2 weeks. You can't have those discussions if you don't first agree that the Word of God is inerrant. So that is inerrancy defined. It is without error. It can be fully trusted. Now, inerrancy described. The Bible can be inerrant and still speak in ordinary language of everyday speech. Okay, so I'm going to present some things that are acceptable within the doctrine of inerrancy. So Scripture uses hyperbole, right? When Scripture uses hyperbole, it is not meant to be taken literally because it is clear that it is using the concept of hyperbole. When Scripture is using a metaphor, we know that it is not meant to be taken literally as a metaphor. It is to be understood as a metaphor. Now, you can't just say that the whole Bible is a metaphor, because it is clear when the author is writing within a metaphor, when Jesus is speaking in parables, he is speaking in parables, and we know that those are communicating one distinct truth. They're not to be taken absolutely literally in every sense of the parable. You're to ask yourself, okay, what is the one biblical truth that Jesus is trying to communicate here? But Scripture uses those forms of speech, and those are still inerrant, because it is the form of speech that is being used by the author to communicate a singular truth. We see phenomenological language. Say that one, right? Language where it talks about a sunrise or a sunset. Again, it's like a metaphor. And it may not literally be talking about a sun rising and a sun setting. It uses generalizations or approximations. Now, if I said that there were 300 people who stopped by the church booth at the Raymondtown Fair, and there was actually someone sitting there with a little clicker for the entire time, and they said, actually, it was 305. You're a liar. I wasn't lying, right? I was saying there were 300 people that were there. Were there 300 people there? Yes, absolutely. Was I trying to deliver a census accurate number, or was I trying to communicate the about number of people that were there? So when the Bible says that 10,000 people died on that day, if there was someone who was counting the body bags and said, actually, there were 10,004, the Word of God is not true. Scripture uses round numbers to communicate the idea of what actually happened. There are approximations that are used, generalizations that are made. But we have to understand the literary conventions that are being used within Scripture. This is why hermeneutics is so important. We have to understand, when is Scripture being poetic? When is it being literal? When is a parable being taught? When is it a historical narrative? Those are all sciences, parts of the hermeneutical process of understanding and reading the Word of God, that we understand it as the authors would have intended us to read it. Now, what if I asked you how old you are? And you gave me the round number. And I said, I'm 44 years old. Now, someone could sit there and say, well, your birthday is on October 3rd. So that means that you're 44, 290 days old, which I am today. I did the math. I'm 44, 290 days old. If I were to be extremely accurate, I could go down to the minute. But I'm not lying if I say I'm 44 years old. I am 44 years old, 290 days. Wayne Grudem says, inerrancy has to do with truthfulness, not with the degree of precision with which events are reported. That's not to say that the author lies about the events that were written, but is what they're saying, does it ring of truthfulness? Is it conveying what actually happened? Now, the Bible can also be inerrant and still use loose and free quotations. So you'll see Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, they will quote Christ. And maybe sometimes Matthew will say the Lord's Prayer different than Luke. Are they disagreeing with each other? Are they contradicting each other? I would say they are not. The content is still accurate. They are not trying. They are not like the modern biographers of the day trying to capture the stenographer, capture the exact words that are being said. They're conveying what was Jesus saying? What was the message? Now, the reality is, do you think that was the only time that Jesus taught people how to pray? When he said things, we have a very, very, very small amount of the actual verbally said words of Jesus Christ. He probably said a whole lot more than what we have written down in the Word of God. And so they were tasked with writing down the things that they remembered, the things that were true about what Jesus said. When Matthew and Luke tell us the Sermon on the Mount, they include different verbiage, but the message is the same. They're communicating the same thing. Matthew's version of the Sermon on the Mount does not contradict Luke's message of the Sermon on the Mount. It is the same message in both. And it probably wasn't the only time that they ever heard Jesus say those things. Greek at the time in the New Testament didn't have a quotation mark. If you're reading through your Greek New Testament, you will never find a quotation mark. They are not communicating the exact quoted words. They are communicating the message of what was said. So if my son comes to me and said, Mom says that it's time for dinner, and Hannah comes and says, Mom said it's dinner time, I'm like, someone's lying. So one of you is lying. One of you is an unfaithful messenger. That would be ridiculous, right? I would not say that they are liars. They are both communicating the same message. They do not contradict each other. Third, God used men in their own styles as he inspired his word. God used them in their own way of being able to communicate. One of the great things about Paul is he made words up. And that's a great thing about the Greek language, is you can just make words up. You can be like, okay, here's a verb and here's a preposition, and I want to make this like super powerful word, so we're just going to bash a couple words together and we're going to make a new word. Paul loved doing that. It's not a falsity. He's just communicating the truth, and you understand. Like, that was common within the Greek language. Still even common today. People make up words all the time. Paul loved run-on sentences. He would use tenses for verbs that didn't make any sense. Romans 8, the golden chain. All those who have been called have been justified. All those who have been justified have been sanctified. All those, and eventually it's glorified, right? He uses a past tense to communicate a future action. Now, is that inerrant? We're like, grammatical error. That's wrong. Paul's lying to us. We have not been glorified. No, we ask ourselves, why is Paul communicating a future action in the past tense? We know because he is communicating that it is sure that we will be glorified. Everyone who has been called has been justified. And everyone who has been justified will be sanctified. And everyone who has been sanctified will be glorified. Take it to the bank. You can trust that. That is what Paul's communicating by using a past tense verb in a future action in a past tense verb. All of these can be true, and the Bible is still inerrant because we are trying to understand what is the sense in which the author is trying to communicate the message to us. None of it affects the truthfulness of Scripture. The Gospels are all writing the story of the life of Christ, the death, the resurrection, the glorification of Christ. They're using the same story, but all of them are coming at it from a different perspective. They all have a different point that they're trying to make. They all have a different audience that they're writing to. Matthew is writing to Jews. Luke is writing to Gentiles. So he is going to communicate different things about what happened than Matthew would. And Matthew's going to communicate different things because they're going to be very concerned about the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies that a Gentile wouldn't necessarily be concerned about. God used specific men and their language to communicate his word, and it could be trusted. All right, thirdly, inerrancy defended. Inerrancy defended. We're going to talk about some ways in which people attack the doctrine of inerrancy. As we saw earlier, some say that the Bible is only reliable for faith and practice. They would say, well, if you want to know morally what is right and what is wrong, then you can follow the Bible, but don't listen to it when it comes to historical or scientific facts. It can't be trusted. They say it is open to historical errors, that if you find something in it that appears to be wrong, then it's fine. It doesn't affect the rest of it because that part wasn't, I guess, supposed to be taken seriously. They live in this tension where historical errors are accepted and fine so as long as they don't affect the spiritual teaching of the Bible. Well, we know Romans 15, verse 4 says, whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction. So, historical fact was written for your instruction. Genealogies were written for your instruction. Those scientific statements were written for your instruction, not to be dismissed. 2 Timothy 3:16 does not make a caveat for historical facts and science not being God-breathed. It says all Scripture is God-breathed. It doesn't say just the moralistic teachings are God-breathed. Psalm 119, verse 96 says the law of the Lord is perfect. When it says law of the Lord, it's talking about the whole Word of God. It doesn't say the moralistic teachings of the Bible are perfect, but stay away from the historical and scientific stuff because you might have trouble with those. This makes the reader the higher authority above the Word of God, able to decide what is important and what is not. Now, I can see the convenience of believing that, because if you find something that maybe you have a hard time with, you can just say, that doesn't count. Like, maybe we don't need to do that. We'll talk about it a little bit later, but there's a long time where people are like, what is this Hittite thing? The Bible keeps talking about these people called the Hittites. There's no historical evidence for the Hittites. People wrote about how the Bible can't be trusted because there's no historical, archaeological evidence for the Hittites. Guess what happened? They found archaeological evidence for the Hittites, and the only other area in which Hittites were written about was within the scope of Scripture. All Others would say that we have no manuscripts. We talked about references earlier, so we can't talk about it being inerrant. It was that we can't rely on the Word of God because we don't have the original manuscripts. This could be an entire message in and of itself, and we don't have time to completely explore this individual topic. But I can tell you there is a vast collection, a growing collection of manuscripts, older and older and older, that agree with what we have in our hands. There isn't one that has come up where we say, oh, wow, like the Gospel of Thomas, that's not a real thing. That's fake. The various books that people have found along the way that you see in like the Globe or the tabloids or whatever, they're not in the historical old documents that we see. We don't see these great contradictions. We don't see these made up doctrines within these documents. We do see sometimes very minor mistakes, clerical errors that were made, and we can trace those back. Like I said, there's a whole study of textual criticism that studies this and tries to come up with a specific understanding. If you looked at a Greek New Testament, there's all sorts of little signs and little logos and stuff, numbers and letters and foreign language letters, Greek letters, and all these other things that are meant to each tell you what text that came from, or if there's a textual variance. And there's not a single textual variance that affects or threatens any particular doctrine. And we can easily discuss those and talk about those. None of that should threaten the trustworthiness of the Word of God. Now, I will say, when it comes to this issue and with the issue of where people say that there are contradictions in the Word of God, if you're talking with someone who comes up with that, what I would say is, rather than get into an argument, you can give a clear, concise explanation of something that I just said. But before you dive headfirst into this argument, you should ask them this question. If I was able to show you and prove that what you just said was not true, would you believe in the authority of Scripture? If I were to say and show you how this contradiction that you're saying is a real thing, if I was able to show you that this is not a contradiction, will you repent and believe in Jesus Christ unto salvation? And you know what answer you're going to most likely get? No. So then you say, so it's not really about that, is it? It's not about that supposed contradiction. It's not about some textual variance. It's probably because you like sin. And so you're grasping at straws and trying to find any possible reason to refuse to repent before a holy and righteous God. I don't know how the conversation is going to go after that, but third, with inerrancy defended, some would say that the authors accommodated to the original hearers, using error as a way to just be understood by the original audience. They meant to be wrong. The Genesis account wasn't meant to be taken literally. The Genesis account isn't meant to tell you exactly how creation happened. It's an allegory meant to communicate that God is the author of life. That's what some people would say. They would say that events are presented as allegories, not actual factual events. God didn't make the world in six literal days. God didn't flood the entire world. It was a local flood. Or that's just allegorical. That's not to be taken seriously. They would say that they didn't communicate it in the same way that we communicate today. They would say, well, you don't understand the ancient Near Eastern mind. That's how they talked to each other. That's how they communicated with each other. They didn't meant to be take it seriously. Well, I disagree. I disagree. This puts man as a higher, again, puts man as a higher authority over the word of God. That man is able to pick and choose what he finds to be acceptable and what he finds able to be dismissed. Let alone that there's more scientific evidence for the fact that there was a global flood and a six-day creation than anyone that would deny it would want to acknowledge. They would say, the Bible's full of errors. The Bible's full of errors. There are times where there's an appearance of a contradiction, but if we studied it out, we can find an answer to it. If you find something that you think is a contradiction, let's talk about it, because there's an answer to it. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 8, it says 23,000 died in an event that is recounted in Numbers 25, in which it says 24,000 people died. So someone will say, well, there's a contradiction. 1 Corinthians says there's 23, Numbers says there's 24. There are approximations, like we talked about earlier. Though the second one doesn't include the description in one day. So it could have been that, yeah, 23 died in one day and 1,000 died the next day. That's a possibility. Now, some of you may have encountered with someone who comes up with a seeming contradiction, and they'll hold so tightly to this. They'll say, well, first of all, they'll say, the Bible's full of contradictions. You can't trust it. And so then you ask them, okay, well, can we talk about one of them? And 99% of the time, they're going to be like, well, they're there. Because I saw a YouTube video on it one day, and they're there. It's full of contradictions, can't be trusted. They most likely won't come up with a singular example for, I'm sure, Chris, you've had 100 episodes like this. They're not going to actually come up with a specific example of a contradiction. But again, if you ask them, if I were able to show you that this is not a contradiction, that means you will believe in Jesus Christ unto salvation and forsake a sinful lifestyle and believe in Christ and live for Him and surrender your life. That's great news. Obviously, that is not the answer. I also chuckle at the thought that men of old like Augustine, Calvin, Luther, Martin Lloyd-Jones, R.C. Sproul, John MacArthur, lived their entire lives within this tension of accepting contradictions that they did not understand, or maybe they just didn't notice them. That's right, person on the street, you found the one contradiction in Bible that has evaded the attention of every single biblical scholar that has been alive for 2,000 years and has missed. There's an answer to these issues. We don't surrender the doctrine of biblical inerrancy based upon these supposed contradictions. If you think you found one, talk to someone. Search it out. Study it out. Don't say, well, the Bible can't be trusted anymore. I can assure you there is an answer. The Bible has been around for a long time, and it has stood up to a lot of scrutiny and study. Careful labor. There have been times where people have said there's a lack of proof, like we mentioned the Hittites. Evidence of the Davidic line. They found archaeological evidence for what is listed as the Davidic line. Did you know that 100% of the places that have been referred to in the books of Acts have been archaeologically verified? There is not a single location within the book of Acts that has not been found. There was a famous liberal scholar who said that Pontius Pilate was a fabrication and a myth. He wrote books, went on speaking tours, talking about how Pontius Pilate wasn't actually a person. That is, even though he was written about in Josephus' writings, as well in Philo of Alexandria. And then in 1961, an interesting thing happened. In Caesarea Maritime, they had to come up with an entire course of archaeology that finds things underwater, because Caesarea Maritime, for the most part, is underwater. And what do you think they found carved on a stone in 1961 but the name of Pontius Pilate? Do you think this liberal scholar then repented and fell on his knees and believed in Jesus Christ unto salvation? No. Biblical archaeology is replete with examples of things found that have been only known about from what we see in Scripture, and there is no other testimony to their existence outside of the pages of the Bible. And they point to the validity and the trustworthiness of the Word of God. Now, what are some consequences? If we choose to deny inerrancy, what are the consequences? What are we looking at? What are we faced with? The first is called deconstruction. Deconstruction. This is a more of a modern movement you may have heard of and may have run across different personalities that have gone through this process. But there are a lot of contemporary voices out there saying that we must give up our grasp on inerrancy. And it leads into this movement called deconstruction. It encourages Christians to literally deconstruct their faith. They say, tear it down to the absolute foundation and then try to build it up again. Get rid of things like truth and then build it up more on feelings and implications. Forget everything you know and start over. Now, shockingly, it rarely ends with someone returning to an orthodox, reformed understanding of Scripture. Most of the time, it ends in some quasi-Christianity. Most of the time, it ends in complete atheism. This is a movement that's been propelled by progressive liberal ideals that seek to adapt a Christian faith to more modern ideals. The targets are usually those who grew up in a Christian home. So young people, you are the target for the deconstruction movement. At some point, you will be confronted with the idea of, can you really take all of that seriously? Can you really trust that? Now ask, what does that sound like? Who does that sound like? Did God really say, don't touch the fruit? Many of you may have heard of the name Josh Harris, just as one minor example of this. Joshua Harris, when I was in high school, he wrote a book. He was just a few years older than me. He was a young man at the time. I Kissed Dating Goodbye. My girlfriend read it and broke up with me. So I was familiar with Joshua Harris at that time. Joshua Harris grew up in the evangelical movement. And he wrote this book. He wrote other books that had some biblical validity to them, books that I read and I enjoyed and I handed off to others. And eventually, he became a pastor of Sovereign Grace Ministries. C.J. Mahaney stepped down and he was the protege and he was ushered in as C.J. Mahaney's successor. And he became one of the loudest voices in evangelical Christianity at a very young age, but had a frightening low level of theological education that quickly became exposed. In 2015, he resigned as senior pastor because he decided he needed to pursue further theological education, which was a good thing. He needed that. But then he began reconsidering and renouncing many of the things that he had previously taught. And it was a slow drip, 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 drip. Month after month after month, you started hearing more things come out of Joshua Harris's mouth that started sounding more and more odd. Like, where is this coming from? Then in 2019, he announced that he was separating from his wife, and he no longer considered himself to be a Christian because he had successfully gone through the process of deconstructing his faith. The next week, he was marching in a gay pride parade, waving flags, and supporting things that he had condemned from the pulpit. Within 2 years, he formed a course that for a low price of $275, you too can help with his aid go through the process of deconstruction. It's remarkable. Deconstruct it and he finds a way to try to profit from it. Some of the things that you might hear said are, quote, these are direct quotes. The doctrine of the doctrine of biblical inerrancy sets people up for a faith crisis. That if you believe in it, then you're actually going to set yourself up for a crisis event. You may hear someone say, quote, you should de-idolize the Bible, end quote. That's a big thing within this movement. You make an idol of the Bible. You've probably heard that. Quote, you need to find God outside of the Bible and church. Quote, we place too much emphasis on knowledge and believing the quote unquote right things. Well, I would hope we would. I would hope we would be concerned about the Bible and knowing what is right and wrong. Because that's what truth is about. When we surrender inerrancy, we surrender the ability to trust God at his word. You can say that God may be wrong in the small details, but it won't stay there. Maybe you can pigeonhole that in some weird way in your head and say, I accept the fact that God is wrong when it comes to fill in the blank. But like a cancer, that will grow and spread through everything until nothing can be trusted. John Wesley said, if there be any mistakes in the Bible, there may be, well, 1,000. If there is one falsehood in that book, it did not come from the God of truth. When we surrender on inerrancy, we give ourselves permission to lie on small matters. Suddenly, truthfulness isn't important all the time. If the Bible can be wrong, so can I. When we surrender on inerrancy, we make ourselves the authority to pick and choose what it is that we want to believe. If we read the Bible and we say, that doesn't really make sense with my modern ideals. I feel a lot of cultural pressure telling me that I need to think and believe something else. So I am going to give myself permission to set this archaic teaching aside and still believe in the rest. Rather than holding up the Bible to today's culture and say, this is truth. We end up choosing what to call a myth and what to call a fact. Did God really cover the earth with a flood? Did Jesus really die and raise from the dead? Was he really dead? Augustine said, if you once admit into such a high sanctuary of authority one false statement, there will not be left a single sentence in those books which, if appearing to anyone difficult in practice or hard to believe, may not be some fatal rule be explained away as a statement in which intentionally the author declared what was not true. You're going to run across things that are hard and difficult. The answer isn't throw it out. The answer is study harder. When we surrender on biblical inerrancy, we start a process that slowly chips away at the foundation of our beliefs until there is absolutely nothing left. It is just a matter of time. One theologian said in his Systematic Theology that there is evidence that where a theologian, a school, or a movement begins by regarding biblical inerrancy as a peripheral or optional matter and abandons this doctrine, it frequently then goes on to abandon or alter other doctrines which the church has ordinarily considered quite major, such as the deity of Christ or the Trinity. Dominoes. You surrender on biblical inerrancy, everything's on the table. When we surrender biblical inerrancy, we open up the floodgates to different threats to gospel clarity and gospel purity. While the gospel may not be the first target, it isn't long before it is in the crosshairs. And we're going to be talking about that in a couple of weeks when it comes to the issue of penal substitutionary atonement. Doctrine is not a pursuit reserved for academic types who wear jackets with leather patches on their elbows. It is not the optional extra credit that you get at the end of your course if you want a higher grade. We don't get to tell God that we love him and then not desire to grow in our knowledge of him. Doctrine is truth that our lifeblood that gives us that guides us through life. Biblical inerrancy is the foundational doctrine on which all other doctrine is built. By it, we know that the word of God is trustworthy. It is worthy of our efforts because it is the very words of God. God's word is trustworthy because he is trustworthy. How we approach scripture and how we view it is directly tied to what your view of God is. If you think little of the Bible, you probably think little of God. I have never met someone who has a high view of God and a low view of scripture. If you have a high view of God, you will have a high view of scripture. If you think little of God, you will think little of scripture. We must hold fast to the doctrine of biblical inerrancy because to undermine God's word is to undermine God himself. If we remove the pillar of biblical inerrancy, then the whole building of our faith will come crashing down around us. And while we'll likely never be asked to lay down our life for God's revealed truth, there probably won't come a time to where a gun is held to your head and you will be asked, do you believe in biblical inerrancy or not? But by doing so, if you denied it in any respect, you may be surrendering your soul. There is a war being waged, and Satan is the father of lies and will stop at nothing to distort, to corrupt, to blur, and to confuse truth. He did it in the garden, and he is doing it today. Buy truth, buy doctrine, and hold on to it with everything that you have. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you that it is clear, that it is truthful, that it is trustworthy. I thank you that it reveals to us who you are, what you desire. It helps us understand who we are, how we ought to live, how we ought to understand and react and understand the times that we live in, what we ought to cast off, what we ought to put on. I thank you that your word is wholly true. I thank you that it is trustworthy because you are trustworthy. And pray that, Lord, that we would be a church that understands that your word is truth. Praise your name. Amen.